Scripture reading today comes from the Song of Solomon. Sometimes it's called the Song of Songs. And it's a different kind of scripture than we sometimes have here on Sunday morning in church. It is a poem written by a young woman. Hear what she has to say. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among maidens. As an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his intention toward me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. Oh, that his left hand were under my head, and that his right hand embraced me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the wild does, do not stir up or awaken love until it is ready. The voice of my beloved, look, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing in at the windows, looking through the lattice. You can get arrested for that today, by the way. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For now the winter is past and the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the covert of the cliff. Let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the cleft mountains. The Lord always blesses the reading of his holy word. We are today in the third sermon in our series on sexual ethics. The topic today is sex and the single person. The last week, the topic was what the Bible has to say about the role of women. I noticed in conversations since last Sunday's sermon, probably about 70% of you were with me. Probably about 30% or so of you didn't agree with me. And I just want to say that's fine. I'm not preaching these sermons so that people will agree with me. It's not my job to tell people what to think. It's my job to raise the topic, to start the dialogue, a respectful dialogue. I expect there to be different opinions. I don't know everything. It's my job to say, let's bring the Bible into the conversation. Let's see what the Bible really says and what it doesn't say but has been purported to say. It's my job to make sure that every single person in the church feels loved and affirmed. And it's my job to make sure that everybody who's outside the church knows that this is a place where our doors and our hearts and our minds are open to absolutely everyone. So, if 70% or so maybe agreed, were thinking along the same lines as me last week, I'm going to guess about 90% of you are not going to be thinking like I am this morning. So I think I'm really walking into the weeds today. But, okay, let's do it anyway. Now remember, be kind, even if you don't agree with everything here. What does the Bible say about sexual ethics and single people? The answer to that question is nothing. the Bible says absolutely nothing when it comes to moral codes for single people. And you know why? It's because in the Bible times, there was no such thing as a single person in the sense that we have today. 40% of the adult population in America is single. Either never married, divorced, separated, or widowed. 40%. In Bible times, 0%. And here's why. Because in both the Old and the New Testament societies, everybody was partnered. Children didn't count. They hadn't entered puberty yet. They didn't count. It was just their job to obey their parents. Everybody else from puberty on was partnered. And the partnerships occurred in several ways. Perhaps you were partnered because when you were younger, even than puberty, your parents had arranged a marriage for you. That was the most typical way that people were partnered in the ancient world. There were other ways that people were partnered. You may ask, well, what about divorced people? What about if you were divorced, the woman went home to live with her father and just sort of disappeared from the count. If you were a man, you just got repartnered. If you're a man, you're allowed to partner with concubines. Or if you're a man, you're allowed to have multiple wives. If you were one of those extra women who had not gotten partnered with a one-on-one relationship, in Bible times, you either became the wife of a man who had several wives, or you became a concubine, or you became a prostitute. In Bible times, if you had been widowed, if you were a woman and your husband had died, and you hadn't had children yet, then you went to live and have sexual relations with your husband's brother until you had a child. Everybody was partnered. It was various forms of partnership, but everybody was partnered. Now, also keep in mind, in the biblical world, puberty had a later onset than it does in developed countries today. In fact, one of the things we're concerned about in developed countries is that children are entering puberty at an earlier and earlier age, sometimes at the age of 8 or 9 years old. And we've never seen this in the history of the world before, where puberty has its onset at such early ages. And it's alarming to people to try to give guidance to individuals who have entered physically a stage of life that they are not mentally or socially prepared for. But back in Bible times, puberty did not have its onset until 16, 17, or 18 years old. So, in other words, there were no people out there single, unpartnered, that had to figure out what to do with their hormones. Today, 40% of the population has to figure out what to do with sexual desire, sexual urges, hormones, sexual needs, the mental health issues that come from a person who has reached a point in life to have sexual needs. Back then, they didn't have that. By the time you were 16, 17, or 18 and entered puberty, you were long partnered by that time. So they didn't have the issues in those days that we have today. Now, one of the things also about the partnering in those days is everybody who had reached the age of puberty was expected to be in a partnered sexual relationship. The only exceptions were a few people who had chosen a life of celibacy in order to serve some cause or some duty. And the reason for that in the ancient world was because they had a serious life-threatening problem of underpopulation. And the only way that you can solve underpopulation is with procreation. And so it was a responsibility of everybody to be involved in a sexual partnered relationship. Otherwise, the community could die, the family could die, the nation could die, It was a serious, serious problem. And so, another thing about everybody being in a partnered relationship, it was not just sexual. But everybody was expected to be in a partnered relationship for other reasons as well. First of all, economic security. There was no welfare in those days. There were no food stamps. There was no social security. It was essential that everybody be in some sort of a partnered relationship because people had to take care of each other. The government was not there to step in. It was important for people to be in a partnered relationship for physical safety reasons. There was no 911. There was no county sheriff. There was no city police department. There was no fire department. And there was no ambulance service. It was critical for people to be in partnered relationships so that they could take care of each other and help keep each other safe. There was no such thing as just single people that were out there. People were involved in relationships, partnered relationships for social stability. So there was a huge problem of underpopulation, a huge reason for security. That's why there were no single people in Bible times in the sense that we understand people to be single today. Now, you might ask the question, particularly if you're a woman, well, how is it that men could have multiple wives, but women did not have multiple husbands? Why is it that men could have wives? King David had 8 of them. King Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines. So why is it that men could have so many women, but women were strictly restricted to only one man? And the reason for that is because there was a disproportionate number of women compared to men. There always has been in human history. There are several reasons why there are always more women than men. The reason that men would have multiple wives or concubines or have the right to visit prostitutes, the reason for that is because of math. Blame the mathematicians. A disproportionate number of women. Some of the reasons for that. First of all, women are constitutionally stronger than men. And women survive infancy at much higher rates than male children do. So by the time, in fact, the birth rates for human beings are slightly in favor of the male. But by age 1, because the female constitution is stronger, by age 1, that it's flipped over. More girls survive infancy than males, than boys. Another reason that there is a disproportionate number of women is because women are constitutionally stronger and they live longer than men. So you look around and you ask how many 85-year-old men are there compared to how many 85-year-old women there are, and the number's going to be like 8 to 1. So first of all, there's more women because of that. There are also more women in the ancient societies because men are all the time getting themselves injured from the work that they're doing, or they're off to war and they're getting themselves killed. We still have that today. And if you look at some of the European cultures after World War II, huge problem. So many women and very few men because of all the men that were slaughtered in World War II. But in the ancient world, it was even worse because without modern medical treatment, a larger proportion of men died from injuries and from war. And so the formula was adjusted so that everybody has a partner, and just because of the math, men would end up with multiple partners rather than women. So it's not particularly God's will, it's just the math at that point. Now, even in Mattoon, there is a disproportionate number of women compared to men. In Mattoon, and I'm talking about a 10-mile radius, with our church being at the center of it, 10-mile radius in Mattoon, there are 6,000 single adult women. Some of you are here. 6,000 single adult women. The good news for guys is there are only 4,400 single guys. Although there are women who say to the other women, you're welcome to have them. I got an my first amen in the whole sermon. So even today, there is a disproportionate number. So if you are a single female, that means that you have 3/4 of a man available to you in this area. So 36% more single women than single men here. Now, that's why there are no moral codes for single people in the Bible. It wasn't an issue. The church, however, just couldn't lay off of it. The early church and the medieval church and the church today just had to set out some rules. It just didn't seem, we just didn't want all these wild single people around. So when we started to experience single people in our societies and in our cultures, the church became very quick to come up with the rules. Okay? So let me give you the 10 commandments that the church has for single people. These are the 10 commandments the church came up with. All right? Here they are. Number 1, don't get pregnant if you're not married. Number 2, don't have sex of any kind if you're single. Number 3, if you're single, don't let anyone look at your nakedness unless it's a doctor. Number 4, don't look at someone else's nakedness, even if it's in pictures, videos, or magazines. Number 5, church rules for single people. Number 5, no petting. In other words, no touching someone else you know where. Rule number 6, for single people, no touching yourself you know where. Number 7, no cohabitation before marriage. Number 8, no being alone in a secluded room with a person of the opposite sex because something might happen. Number 9, no immodest dress. And number 10, no suggestive speech, an item that we've been expanding these days, which includes no texting or sending of lewd photos of oneself. Now, not all of these rules of the church are always wrong. Some of them are pretty good rules, especially in some situations and in some seasons of life. But I myself have spent about 10 years of my adult life single. I went all the way through college, through seminary, as a single young man. And I was single again when I was in my late 40s and early 50s. And in all those years that I was single, as an adult, I found myself wrestling with what can I do and what shouldn't I do. I really wanted to know what the Bible said. And of course, it didn't say much. I really wanted to know what God's will was for my life. If God didn't want me doing stuff, I wanted to do it, but I didn't want to do it. And if God wanted me to do things or said it was okay, I wanted to know that too. And I knew the codes of the church. I knew those rules, the ones I've just read to you. I knew the rules very well. But I found myself questioning them in part because the strange thing is, all of these rules, you know who gave us these rules? You know who gave single people all these rules? Married people. And I was very aware of that. It was married people making up the rules for single people. Or it was priests who had been given the Holy Spirit's gift of celibacy, which is not given to very many people, who were making the rules up for other single people who had not been given the Holy Spirit gift of celibacy. And I had a lot of problems with married people and celibate priests giving rules to all the other 40% of the population that's single. And one of the things I knew for certain, and I know now for certain, is most married people have no idea whatsoever of what it means to be a single adult. and go for years and years and years with the only message being, don't touch it, don't think about it, don't enjoy it, don't do it. Period. Most married people have no idea what it's like to be single year after year and have no idea what God wants or doesn't want. So, here's another thing that bothered me about the church's rules. The church's rules did seem to be based on some biblical teachings, and so I wanted to explore that. Well, if they're church rules, they must have gotten some of it from the Bible. Where'd they get it from? And what I discovered in the research is there are two biblical concepts where people, that's where almost all the rules that churches have for single people came from. Two biblical concepts. The first biblical concept, I'm going to give you the Greek words. One is parthenon and the other is pornos. These are two biblical Greek concepts. The word parthenon appears 69 times in the Bible. You've probably more heard parthenon because there's the Parthenon in Greece and Nashville, Tennessee tried to imitate it. The word parthenon in Greek has an ambiguous, uncertain meaning. It usually refers to a young woman or a young maiden. On occasion, it will refer to a young woman who's a virgin. It appears 69 times. Well, when the church fathers started to develop moral codes, they took that concept of virginity, that which is only part of what parthenon means, and it doesn't always mean it. But the church fathers took the concept of virginity, and they built this moral code around that concept. It's kind of on shaky grounds, actually, if you want to understand what the Bible really says and what it doesn't say. The other concept that the church fathers took was the concept of pornos. We get the word pornography from that word. And the Greek word literally means commercial sex. It literally means selling one's body as a commodity. And so the word appears 55 times in the New Testament. In the New Testament, when we take a look at its context, it means more than just commercial sex or sex as a commodity. In the New Testament, in the way that it's used, it comes to mean anything that is wrong sexually. No specifics, just anything that might be wrong sexually. Pornos. Everything that's bad. Everything you shouldn't do. Pornos. It's nonspecific in its definition. So here's what's happened, is that nobody here reads Greek, right? Jordan does a little bit, but not every day. So Mike, you may read it a little bit, but not every day. So you've forgotten, like me, almost everything, so except when you need it for a sermon. So, and so here's what happens. The Bible, of course, has to be translated into English. So the people who do the translating of the Bible, every time they see the word pornos, they think, I wonder what English word I'd like to use to translate that word. And it's interesting because the English words that are used to translate the word pornos are all those words that specify people's sexual behavior we don't like. So suddenly in the English translations, the word pornos becomes very specific, even though it's not a proper translation. And so people pick up the Bible and say, well, it says right here, you're not supposed to do this, you're not supposed to do this, you're not supposed to do that. But in Greek, it's undefined. And yet we've built whole moral codes around those two concepts, parthenon and pornos. Okay, I've said there are no moral codes in the Bible for single people. But there is something in the Bible for people today who are single. There is one text in the Bible that's a gift to single people. And the interesting thing is, it's not a moral code. It's a poem. And I read you a part of that poem for the scripture reading today. That's what the Bible provides for single people. The poem that we find in the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. It's a poem about beauty. It's a poem about adventure. It's a poem that reflects liberty. It's a poem that reflects joy. It's a poem that celebrates everything that's natural. How about that? No wonder we don't read that book. We don't want single people to read that book. We want single people to hear the church codes that we've given, but not read that book. I'll bet you nobody here has ever heard a sermon from Song of Solomon. And I bet you everybody here has had Leviticus pushed at you. Maybe I'll lose the bet, but I don't think so. I think I'm a safe ground. So, here's the thing. I'd like to see us have a new code. We need moral codes. I'm not saying no moral codes. I'm just saying the one that we've got, there's too much about it that's not right. It may be right at certain times, but there's too much about it that's not right for singles across the board. We need new moral codes. And I'd like to see the church spend more time on that. I'd like to see us have a moral code for singles that has been developed by single people. Those of you who are single in the church, I'd like to sit down and let's talk about what kind of a moral code is needed today for single people. I'd like to see single people working on that moral code and not married people. I'd like to see a moral code that draws as much on Song of Solomon as it does Leviticus. I'd like to see a moral code that accounts for various single people who are in different situations. Not a code where one size fits all, but a code that takes special care to realize that single people are very diverse. Personally, I think a code ought to be much stricter for a high school student than it should be for Barb. I think a code ought to be giving people more caution who've been recently divorced or recently left alone than it does people who have been accustomed to that state for a number of years. A compassionate, humane moral code based on biblical principles will not say one size fits all, but take care so that it addresses the needs and the problems and the issues of various people who are single. 40% of the people in our culture are single, but that doesn't mean everything is the same. I'd like to see a moral code that addresses the issues that the mental health people raise for us about the kinds of things that can go wrong due to sexual repression. I'd like to see a moral code that addresses a faithful translation of those biblical words, Parthenon and Pornos. I'd like to see a moral code for single people that takes into account the stories of Jesus as he dealt with sexual codes for single people. Do you remember Jesus? That's a novel idea for a sexual code. So what do we do with the fact that Jesus, when a woman came to him and poured perfume on his feet, and she knelt down and she washed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair, do you know how many moral codes she was breaking? Do you realize in that culture what everybody thought of her? But what about Jesus? When they tried to stop her, what did Jesus do? He saw the dignity and the beauty and the love that was so important for her to express. Can we bring Jesus into the moral code here? Can we bring the stories of Jesus into the moral code? What about that time that his friend Lazarus died? And he was trying to keep it together when they called him to come and help. And he was trying to keep it together. Mary and Martha, the sisters of his dead friend Lazarus, had called Jesus to come and help. And Jesus was trying to keep it together. And then Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Somehow Jesus had a very special relationship with her, because when Mary came and Jesus heard her voice and when he saw her face, he fell apart and he wept. A moment of incredible intimacy between two people who weren't married. Can we bring Jesus into the moral code? Can we bring Jesus, who, when a woman was caught in adultery and they brought her to Jesus and wanted him to validate that they were going to stone her to death, Jesus, who said, "I do not condemn you"? Can we bring Jesus into the moral code? Can we bring Jesus into the moral code, who obviously had a rather mystical and special relationship with Mary Magdalene? Can we bring Jesus into the moral code, who ate with prostitutes on a regular basis and was roundly criticized for it? Can we bring Jesus into the moral code? Can we bring Jesus into the moral code, who talked with the Samaritan woman at the well in Samaria, something that he was not supposed to do, and that things were really buzzing about that one? Can we bring Jesus into the moral code? I want to see a moral code for single people that brings Jesus into account. I want to see a moral code that doesn't keep single people away from the church. The number one demographic we're losing in the church is single people. I want to see a church develop a moral code for single people, sexual ethics, that doesn't chase them away. I want to see the church develop a moral code for single people that isn't laughed at and just disregarded. I want to see the church develop a single code. I want single people in the church to help us develop a moral code for singles, to help singles overcome loneliness, experience intimacy, and express their sexuality in life-giving ways. I want to see a moral code in the church for single people that insists on joy and liberation for all those who are in the single state. I want to see people develop a moral code in the church for singles that's just and it's compassionate and not a dual standard if you're single. I want to see the church develop a moral code for singles, a sexual moral code for singles, that takes into account the growing body of science that understands the electrochemical things that go on in the brain when somebody falls in love. I want to see us develop a moral code for singles that simultaneously is developing new social settings in the church so that single people can have social settings to come and be able to meet other single people and not be left with the internet alone to be able to meet new people and perhaps find new partnership. As I said, the old code may be appropriate, certain items for certain seasons and situations of life. But single people also need seasons of fruitfulness and thanksgiving, gift-giving and surprises, springtime and fireworks. We need a new moral code. Now I want to finish with a brief story about, it has nothing to do with sex, so if this has been making you nervous, you'll be, you know, don't worry about my conclusion. Maybe the one part of the sermon you can take your fingers out of your ears and listen to. When I was 19 years old, I was in my first church. And the church went through a horrible, horrible experience. There was a big fight. People yelling at each other, throwing things at each other. It was a fight. People deciding who's going to get kicked out of the church, people leaving the church. I loved that church, and the effect that that fight had on me, it crushed me. To see the people in a church I loved fighting and turning viciously on each other. And I was so upset. And I felt so angry. And I was 19 years old, and that Thanksgiving I went home to visit my parents. And my dad's a preacher. My dad says, "You want to preach for me? You want to preach the Thanksgiving sermon for me?" I said, "Sure, I got a lot to say." Now, this is a church where I had gone to high school. These were people who loved me. These were people who knew all the things wrong about me. And I knew things wrong about them. But I showed up that Thanksgiving worship service. I showed up really hurting. and I showed up really angry. And for that Thanksgiving sermon, I let those people have it. I talked about everything I knew that was wrong about them. I gave them a scolding. I talked about all of the things that I was mad about the church I was serving. I told them how it is. And I got done and I thought, all right, I did a good job. I gave it to them. I've done well. And I went home and I thought, I can't wait till my dad shows up and compliments me on what a good sermon that I gave. And so when my dad got home, he walked in the room and he looked at me, and I waited for the compliment, and he said, I will never let you preach to my people again. Ever. He said, I'm their pastor. And when they come to church, they need to hear the gospel. They need to hear how much God loves them. They need to hear a preacher affirm their lives. Yes, they do things wrong. But the center of the church is the gospel. The center of the church is our love for people. He said, I'll never let you preach to my people again. And years later, he did. But I'm tired of single people only hearing a scolding from the church. It's time for single people to hear the affirmation, the gospel, the love of God, the beauty of God, the possibility of life because of how God has made us. I don't want anybody who's single. I don't want any of the 6,000 women or the 4,400 men in our area, more than 10,000 single adults. I don't want one of them to be scolded here. Only the gospel. May God have mercy. Only the gospel. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for our bodies wonderfully made. We thank you for moral codes that protect us and guide us in paths that are right and good and fruitful and fulfilling and joyful. We thank you for the true community of believers coming together to explore our ethical principles so that we might find moral codes that give life and not death. We pray for your help in the name of Jesus. Amen.